Take our Bibles this morning and turn in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 this morning. We'll be reading verse 1 through 21 and focusing on what is probably the most well-known verse of this chapter and perhaps even the whole Bible, verse 16. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord's blessing to us on His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we continue in worshiping You, knowing that we will do this throughout all eternity, knowing that it is for this that we were created, it is for this that we were redeemed by the blood of Your Son, it is this that we often want to do, and yet it is this that we often come short in because of our weakness, even our sin. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit then to bless His Word, that our hearts might have a confirmed interest in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd make us receptive, You'd make us willing to act on the things that we hear, that we would not only be impressed by the love of God, but truly, Lord, respond to it with thankfulness, with obedience, with service in the name of Christ. Lord, even if this may be familiar, remind us and add to our understanding those things that will promote love for You in our hearts. Thank You for Your Word. Give us understanding and bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Well, John 3, hear the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And that's our reading for this morning. God bless it to our hearts as we think upon it. We're in the time of year that is commonly called Christmas time, the Christmas season. It's a time of giving and receiving gifts, and therein it's usually a merry Christmas. Some of those gifts are common gifts. Some of them are convenient gifts. And yet even some of them are very costly gifts. I gather that most of you, if not all of you, will at some time, in some way, exchange gifts. You'll give and receive them. You'll open them. You'll enjoy these gifts, and you'll enjoy the one who gave it to you. But which will be the greatest gift this year? Maybe you know already. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, why don't you ask me on December 26th which was the greatest gift? However, I think you might have missed my point. Let me put it this way. What about all the gifts that you've received before? What about all the gifts of past Christmases? Where are they? Some of them you might have returned. Perhaps you exchanged it for a different size or a different color. Still others you've kept, but you've now worn them out. Maybe they're now broken. Others you've worn out. Some you've used up. Still others satisfied you for a time, and you've since moved on to other things. After all, it's here the next Christmas. It's this Christmas. And so the cycle tends to repeat itself. Now hear me, I'm not poo-pooing Christmas. I'm not finding fault with you, and I'm certainly not trying to make you feel bad. But I simply want to remind you today, and I want to make it very clear, that Jesus Christ is the greatest gift God will ever give to you. He's given you nothing less than His own Son. He is the greatest gift. He is not merely a gift. He is the gift. He is the greatest gift. He's the gift of gifts. He is the gift you always and desperately need. Jesus Christ is the gift, unbeknownst to you, perhaps, that your soul craves. You may not even know it, some of you. He is the gift that, though costly, is freely given, fully given from the one who gives good gifts to men. He is the gift long planned to be given. He is the gift most long awaited to be received. He is the gift that never wears down, the one that never is used up. He is the lasting gift. All other gifts you've received or will ever receive pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's greatest gift to you. Isn't it easy to lose sight of this? Buying and selling, giving and receiving. It's easy to lose sight of Jesus Christ, especially when surrounded by so many appealing gifts. However, He is the greatest gift. Were we to receive a surprise gift of great luxury, great value, wouldn't we wonder at the giver? We'd be amazed. We would admire that person for the gift that was given. And in a very real sense, the gift reflects something of the giver. Truly, that's the case with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The one who gives the gift of luxury reveals his tastes, reveals his wealth, reveals his care or his thoughtfulness to the one to whom he gives the gift. And in the same way, we do well to admire God for this gift given, to stand in awe of the God and Father who has given no less than his only begotten Son. Jesus is always pointing us to the Father. There, of course, as the Gospel of John begins, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we go down 13 more verses and we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And but verses later, John the Apostle tells us that no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. When we look at Jesus Christ, we should see our God and Father in heaven. We should see His face, His being shining through the person of His Son. Jesus is always pointing us to the Father. Throughout His ministry, one passage in John chapter 5, verse 18, where He was making Himself equal with God, and He showed that by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't like this, what seemed to them mere man, putting himself on par with God. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing." And then He goes on and calls attention from the Father to Himself, that the Father loves the Son. The people should honor the Son as they do the Father. The Father has committed judgment to the Son. In John 5:36, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." This is all about showing God as our Father, as He would say to a perplexed disciple, "Have I been with you so long and you ask, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is always pointing us to His Father. Who is this Father? Who is this God who has sent His Son into the world, as the Creed says, for us men and for our salvation? Who is this God? John 3:16 gives us much to think on in the way of loving God. Jesus is the gift of a promising God. A promising God, we might say a faithful God. When you look at verses 16 and 17 of John 3, it's putting us into a perspective before history, in that it talks about eternal things. We read about eternal life in verse 16. We read about Jesus being sent into the world from God. These are things and realms of not only time and space, but the things of eternity. The things before the world, outside the world. A realm to which God would draw our affections to Himself as a God who has promised certain things. Not merely a God who has done certain things in time and space and for humanity, but a God who exists apart from it. A God who exists before it, who is above it all. But our hearts would then not be clinging to the earth, clinging to temporary things, things that would let us down, that will always shake our confidence, that only remind us of fallenness and frailty. No, God is the God of eternity. We're reminded here that He has promised things. This whole notion of God loving the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, is said in a different way from the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, where he talks about the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth according to godliness. in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from before times eternal, from long ages ago, from before time and space, back in eternity, God promised these things of a chosen people and knowing the truth of the gospel. God is a God who has promised this. And so, as it says in chapter 2 of Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In chapter 3, verse 6, when God's kindness and love for humanity appeared. God is the God who from all eternity promised what he has now done in his Son. Do you remember how Jesus would so often speak, sometimes to his disciples, sometimes even to the Father in prayer, of those that the Father gave to him? In John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. We see it again in John 17, where he's praying to God, his Father. And he says, Father, even as you gave him, or me, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. To think that from times eternal, God was pleased for no reason about us other than his own sovereign will and choice to promise that we would be given to Christ, that Christ would be sent for us, and we would have all that we have as an inheritance as the children of God in him. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's Jesus praying with such intimacy to his Father. And there we are on his mind then, because we were in his heart in eternity. God is a promising God who has thought upon you even before you were. In verse 9 of John 17, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is praying in view of a promised people that the Father was pleased to give. And friend, if you believe, that's you and me. God had promised all these things. Now, of course, aren't there many Old Testament promises that are given repeatedly throughout the Scripture to unfold and unpack that? We read of it right as soon as man fell in Genesis chapter 3. What does God do as the first preacher, the first one to preach the gospel, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would crush his heel? He, this promised seed, will come forth from the woman and will be a savior to the people of God. And so it is that every book of the Old Testament preaches Christ. Shiloh, who would come. The Passover lamb, who is celebrated regularly by God's people. A star would shine in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet like Moses would be raised up. And on it marches through every book of the Bible. Something of Christ presented as the promised Savior. A new David who would come and sit on the throne, not merely of Jerusalem, but of heaven. This one to you, born in the city of David, a Savior. All through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. The promise came to be kept and fulfilled. And even Joseph, struggling with that very promise, is told by the angel, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this is to fulfill what was promised, that the virgin will give birth to a child. And this child shall be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, shows us that God is not only a promise making. God is a promise reminding God. He's a promise keeping God. He's a God who would thrill your heart in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he is a demonstration of God who promises. We're sometimes disappointed by people when they don't keep their promises. We all fail in this in some way. We come short of our words. We have intentions. Good. We back them up with reiterations of that. And yet we fall short. Some people have fallen tragically short in promises that they've made. But God never falls short in his promises. He is a fully reliable and faithful God. Should you ever doubt that, friend, remember that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God sent forth his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God will always keep his promises toward you in everything that pertains to you. Has he saved you from your sins by the blood of Christ? He will keep you from any soul damning sin because Christ has died and Christ is risen. Is there some promise that's set forth in the Word of God such that he would never leave you nor forsake you? God will never renege on that promise. Will he ever take his Holy Spirit from you who believe? Not ever. What God does, he means to do. He's promised it. God is a promise making, a promise keeping, and a promise reminding God. We see that in the person of Jesus Christ, which means that you can come to the Word of God here in the Scripture. And when you read it, you need not doubt. You can have your confidence assured. Because this inscripturated word speaks of the incarnate word. And God's word is true, be it in the Bible or surrounded by human flesh. Jesus is the gift of a promising God. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the gift, of course, of a loving God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world. Now we come to this expression, so. You may read the Bible and think that it's as though it's so. You know, you tell, how much does mommy or daddy love you to your small child? And so much. God so loved the world. But we ought not understand that word so as having that sort of punch to it. It is true, of course. But that's not what the word houtos in the Greek is all about. It's not getting at the intensity that God so loved the world, just as you and I might so love chocolate or something else. It's not even getting so much at the scope. In other words, the world as the creation. It is very true that the word world is used in John's gospel to distinguish heaven from this realm. And there is what we might call space or the heavens. And then there is the world that is created with trees and gravity at work. It is true that the Bible makes that distinction. You remember John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. in a different realm. It's true that the Bible uses world in that way. But it's really getting at the sort of people. It's not intensity. It's not even the scope of the creation so much as it is the sort of people that God loved. God so loved the world. He didn't merely love individuals, but humanity. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that when his love for mankind appeared, that's why Jesus could look at the rich young ruler and, as I think it's Mark tells us, he looked at him with love. He loved people because they were people. They were made in the very image of God. But the word world goes on further. And it's a word that distinguishes non-Jew from Jew. In other words, the Gentile as well as the Jew. Now, at this time in history, that was a huge theme. You know your Bibles that salvation was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God loved the world. He didn't merely love the chosen nation under the Old Testament. He loved the world, the Gentile, the Goyim, as well as the Jew. That's why it says oftentimes that he is the Savior of the world. The Jews often tripped themselves up by thinking that because they were the chosen nation, they were the only nation that would be redeemed by the Messiah. The sending of Christ and the people with whom he had to do shows that God's love was for the world. It was not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. But yet we take this and we go even deeper, as this verse is getting at, that the world of all things that God would love, he loved the world. He loved humanity in its fallenness, humanity in its unbelief, humanity in its sinfulness, its hostility against God. God so loved the world. He loved people in their sins who did not love God, who would care nothing for God. In fact, if they could get their hands on him, they would kill him, which they did in the person of Christ. And yet God so loved the world. In verse 19 of our passage, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and note this, men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. God so loved the world. He loved sinners. He loved lawbreakers. He loved transgressors. He loved those who hate the light and who love their evil deeds. God so loved the world. John has interesting statements about the world in chapter 14, verse 17. The world are those that cannot receive the Spirit of truth unless God does something to change them. In chapter 14, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, Jesus said to his disciples, for the ruler of the world is coming and has nothing in me. Who rules the world? Well, of course God does. But the ruler of this age is the prince and power of darkness, who has blinded people's eyes so that they cannot see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And the ruler of the world, Jesus said, was coming as he faced the cross. In chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world, Jesus says to his disciples, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, remember the word that I said to you, slave is not greater than his master. What is the world? The world is mankind in its rebellion against God because of its sin. And yet God so loved the world. He didn't love those who were ready to receive him. He didn't love those who were begging that the Messiah would come. He even loved those who were far from him, disinterested in him, hateful of him. God so loved the world. God loved what was not like him. I look at this and I think, how different is this God than me? So oftentimes, are we not like what Jesus says, that we love those who love us? We give gifts to those who give gifts to us. We give gifts to those who will make us feel better about ourselves because of the way they receive them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a God of great love. What would it be like for you to budget however many dollars to buy expensive gifts for people that you can't stand? Has anyone done that this year? Certainly I have not. Look at how different we are from God. God's love shows our love as rather close to hatred, could we say? Indifference, neglect, animosity, even in our own hearts. We come very far from this kind of love that so loved the world. And that love is seen by acts of giving. We can say that we love people. When it really comes down to it, what do we do to people? What do we do for people? Love is an active thing. It's about actions. God didn't just tell us from heaven, I love you all. He sent his Son. His Son laid aside his glory in heaven, took human flesh to himself, and therein amazing suffering began to happen for him. Everything from the first, perhaps, cry out of the womb to immediate trauma and having to go and flee for his life with his parents and be spared from cruelty and death. Suffering by resisting sin, even to the point of blood. Dying at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And love is seen by actions. It's seen by promoting another's good. God was concerned that you and I be with him forever. Righteous, accepted, forgiven, gladdened. It's promoting our good. If we love someone, what are we doing to promote good in their lives? It's easy to give a gift. But does it promote good? God shows us that love is seen by going beyond obligations. Did you buy Christmas gifts this year? Why did you do it? Were you somehow obliged to do it? Because you would feel bad if you didn't? Because others might be unhappy with you if you didn't? Why do we do the things we do? Is it merely because of obligations? God went beyond obligations. He didn't have to send his Son. He could have just as righteously condemned the whole human race to ruin and judgment. And yet, what did God do? He went beyond obligations, because there were none for him. And he acted out of true love, free love, in giving his only begotten Son. When it says here that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it's not only the incarnation. Jesus, as it were, takes this and brings it further. And that giving is not only the incarnation. It is through the incarnation, the bearing of our sins at the cross. Whereas Paul says, The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's not only that he came for me and became like me, all things similar except sin. It is that he loved me and gave himself up for me. He went to the death for me. He took my sins. And this was the love of the Father. This is the Son sent. This is the love given. This very one himself giving himself. Jesus Christ shows us that God is a loving God. If you ever doubt whether God loves you, look at Jesus Christ. He sent his Son. The free offer to whosoever will, to believe on him. God loved you with an everlasting love, such that he drew you in loving kindness, united you to Jesus Christ. He'll not sever you from him. He continually bears his humanity, that you might always behold him by faith and know that this love is everlasting. It endures forever. God is that loving of a God. Our love is fickle. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. We do that with each other sometimes. We love and we don't love. But with God, his love is an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. He's not only a faithful or promising God, he's a loving God. Unconditionally loving sinners, especially repenting and believing sinners. God never puts those out to the cold once again. Those on whom he has set his love in Jesus Christ will have it forever. Which leads us into the fact that God is a saving God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's one or the other. We're dealing with such themes as eternal perdition or eternal life. And this verse 16 is attached to verse 14 and 15. And here I come back to that word so. God so loved the world. Again, it's not so loved as much as it is in this way. God loved the world. Which brings us back to verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Just as Moses lifted that serpent for those cursed and bitten people by the serpent under the Old Testament, if they but looked to that standard set on the piece of wood, raised up publicly for all looking eyes who would see it, to be saved and healed. In the same way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the very same way, there is the one who took the curse for us. There is the one who is lifted up on the piece of wood. There is the one who himself was bitten by the serpent and took the curse for us so that he would destroy the head of that serpent by being raised up on that standard. And it's through Jesus' death on the cross that he destroyed the works of the devil. Such that all you need do is but look to Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll escape perdition. You'll escape ruin. You'll escape the judgment if you but come to the light and see that God is the promising God. He's the loving God. He's the saving God. And if you come to the one He has sent, there's salvation for you. It's a glorious good news. God so loved the world. Jesus Christ is given for a great purpose. That sinners not perish. What are we talking about here? We're talking about hell. We're talking about utter ruin and destruction forever and ever under the very wrath of a holy God, a sin-judging God. And yet God in this way loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish. It's like Gandalf there in the mines of Moria. You shall not pass. And God is saying through the gospel, you shall not perish if you believe on Christ. Is there any greater danger for your soul than being judged for your sins? With a holy God judging you throughout eternity for them. There is none. And you come here and you read, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Again, He's a promising God, but have eternal life. And we're talking here not about a life that just goes on and on and on. This is eternal life. This is the life that God Himself enjoyed with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That never ending, never interrupted, constant, permanent love of persons that are pure in their love. God has made for us to have that kind of life. To think you've been brought into everlasting joy and felicity with Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We can't even fathom it. It's a gift that we can barely open up. We're just taking the wrapper off of it. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternally. Do you long to know God? Do you long to love God as He so loved you in Christ? Eternal life, not merely fellowship with the redeemed that have gone before us. Not merely fellowship with angels and supernatural beings that we've never seen. But He who took our flesh, who dwelt among us, who we will see with our own eyes, and we will be like Him when we see Him. We will be just as He is, conformed to His glorious body. God so promised, and He so loved, that He gave Christ, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. There are many relief organizations, many humanitarian efforts that the world has seen. The best one, of course, is God's, sending His only Son. And some of those aid workers go into the most difficult of places. We get a glimpse of that every now and then on the news over in the East. What parent would send his only child into that setting of hostility, of warfare, of such risk, as it were? A God who is a promising God. A God who is a loving God. A God who has the power to save, even raising up His own Son from the dead. It's that kind of God. God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know where this leads. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Him? Have you staked it all on Jesus Christ? Because that's the only solid place where things can be staked. Everything else is sinking sand. It's going to perish and ruin. But if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no longer perishing. There's living. Everlasting life in Jesus Christ. He's the gift with the highest value. Isn't that what we all want most? To live forever. To escape death. Isn't it in your own makeup to resist death? Why would you die when you have such a Savior? Why would you not believe on Jesus Christ when God takes no delight in the death of anyone who dies? And in fact, has therefore sent His Son that you might believe on Him because He died and rose again. And you would live forever. The person who does not is the very person that's mentioned later in these verses. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is the person who resists to come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Friend, my heart implores you to believe on Jesus Christ. Is it that you're ashamed of sin? Jesus Christ is the one who died for sin, rose again that it might be forgiven. Let your heart not be troubled when the greatest gift is offered to you, Christ and eternal life. Again, those Christmas gifts, many of them worn out, used up, broken. Do you need another gift? I'm not saying we shouldn't give them to each other. But the greatest gift is our Lord Jesus Christ and God's promise, love, and salvation in Him. You must believe. And we extend this to everyone. Whoever believes. Don't read this as God so limiting things. No, the gospel is sincerely and freely offered. Whoever, whosoever believes. But you must believe. And you must go today as you face whatever gifts you give and receive, saying, this is a wonderful gift. But how glad I am that I have the greatest gift, which will never be taken away from me. And that this gift is for me. Jesus loved and gave Himself for me. I hope that you see that Jesus is indeed your greatest gift from God, our Father in heaven. Let us tear up the wrapping paper and eagerly look inside what God has provided for us in His Son. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we've often thought on this verse and know it so well. But yet, Lord, we do not. There's so much of the riches of Your love and the sureness of Your promise and the greatness of Your salvation to uncover. And we pray that as we open our gifts this year and as we think on giving and receiving gifts, that You would remind us of Your Son as the greatest of all. Lord, build up our hearts to love and know Him. We thank You that You have so loved us, that You've not left us in our sins, but given us life in Your Son. O Lord, lead us day by day to know that life we have and live it to the fullest for the glory of His name. We thank You for this grace. Lord, seal it in our hearts. Make us to love You with all of our heart, as we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.